The celebration is premature. This is not the time. You see, and as you go back to a little bit earlier to the beginning of the passage we're reading in verse 17, it's more than that. It's not just a disallowance. He's not just saying that what they were doing there and then was disallowed, insert no goal, no points. It's worse than that. He said the final state is worse. It's actually making things worse. Not only have you not scored whatever you hoped or the point that you wanted to score, but more than that, you're having points deducted from it. You're going backwards. It's making things worse. You end up worse in the very thing which you think is going to prosper actually disadvantages you. That's what we're reading was happening there in the church in Corinth. Going back a little bit, those of you who've been following through the series in chapter 11, verse 2 there, you'll see that the Corinthians, he was talking about their public worship, and he starts up by saying, I praise you. Do you see that there in verse 2? I praise you for this. And then the beginning of the passage we're looking at here, I have no praise for you, verse 17. So he's contrasting, isn't he? Here's something that I can praise you for, and now he's talking about something I'm sorry, I cannot praise you about. I can't praise the way you're doing this. See, in the first instance, in verse 2, they were being very particular about the outward appearance of how people dressed when they stood up to lead in prayer or in preaching or whatever like that. They were very particular about the outward things. But when it came to the reality of their Christian communion with each other as manifest there at the Lord's table, the reality of where their hearts were, of what the state of the church actually was, it's become so apparent. And he can't say, that's fine, this is okay. Because it's not. And we're called into the truth, aren't we? We're called into the truth. See, when Paul is speaking here to the church in Corinth, he's been given inspired apostolic judgment, isn't he? To say in verse 20, disqualified. And more than that, the situation is actually worse off than it might have been if you hadn't done it at all. Now look, this morning we're looking at, and the Bible is full of this. There's lots of things in the Bible that give you a negative example. And the purpose is that we should learn from where other people went wrong. There's one thing, isn't it, to make your own mistakes. But the wise person will learn from other people's mistakes. Right? And that's what we're here to do today, to find out where it went wrong so we can do it right. That's the purpose, isn't it? That's the purpose. Okay, let's look at where they were going wrong. What's the problem? Verse 25, they have this very simple, the meal is a very simple thing, isn't it? It's very simple. It says in verse 25, the cup. Now that cup obviously is a reference back to the cup that Jesus was drinking on the night he was betrayed, as we read a little bit later on. The very cup that he then shared out amongst his disciples. And they were clearly doing exactly that. They were taking a cup and they were sharing that cup out amongst themselves. They were doing that. So in terms of the practicalities of things, this isn't the problem. And then in verse 24, there's the bread, isn't there? And it's described as it. There's one loaf, one piece of bread, and they're breaking this bread up, and they're sharing out amongst themselves. That's what's to be done, isn't it? We have a broken bread and a poured out cup. And thanksgiving is being offered. We've just been reading about how people prayed and prophesied in public. That was happening. There was public thanksgiving taking place, and this meal was being shared out amongst people. So in the basics, in terms of what they were intending to do, that's not where the problem seems to be lying. Have you noticed on our table that, well, if you have your X-ray vision specs, you will be able to perceive through those cloths that we have little tiny cups, right? And we have a pre-broken bread that is shared out on the cup, on the plates. And we don't do things quite the way that they were doing in Corinth. They had one cup, and they shared, and they passed the cup around, and they drank from the cup. And that's what the Lord Jesus did as well. They shared the cup. They didn't have these little pre-portioned glasses of wine. And they weren't able, it doesn't seem to be that they made any as we do. We've got juice and we've got wine there. So if you've got a medical problem with drinking wine, there's juice as an alternative and so on and so forth. And as far as the bread goes, there's one person in the congregation has a problem, is intolerant to gluten, and so they're able to put their own little bit of bread on there and all those sort of things. They didn't seem to have done all those sort of things, or if they did, we have no mention about it. And the bread has already been pre-broken. Thanks, Chris, for doing that this morning, breaking it all up, put it out on the plates. There's lots of advantages to this, isn't there? It's very practical, it's very easy to administer and pass out and amongst ourselves. But I do think we do need to recognize that somehow we are also masking something. There's a mask going over something, which was very clear to see in the church in Corinth, which is going to be less clear to see here amongst ourselves today. You see, when you took the bread, and as they were doing, you took a piece of bread, and the person who just started the service would break the bread and pass it on, and the others would then pass it around, and they break the bread, and you're passing it on and taking a bit and passing it on and passing it on. Or if you take the cup and you drink from the cup and then you pass it on, you drink from the cup and pass it on, and so on and so forth. If there's a gathering like ourselves, if you're going to take that bread, you've got to have a look around and see how many people there are, don't you? You're going to think, well, how much of this can I reasonably take to know that the person on the end of the line is also going to get some? How much of this wine can I reasonably drink? And no, looking around, I think if I have that much, I probably will all get a sip, right? And it only takes one person, doesn't it? One person to take a big swig somewhere halfway through, or take a big chunk of bread, to find that somebody at the other end gets nothing at all. That's possible, isn't it? And that was what was happening amongst them, quite evidently. That interest in each other, that awareness of each other, that mutual concern for each other, that the body of Christ should be shared, that the meal, the celebration should be shared, was not foremost in everybody's minds. Some people, as Paul says, were eating their own supper. They were just feeding themselves. I'm here to feed on Christ. And if nobody else gets any, well, that's their lookout. That isn't the spirit, is it? That isn't the spirit. You know, we are told here in this passage as well that Jesus told us to take, and to eat, and to drink. We're not told sip or nibble. There's been much great piety where the bread comes around and people take the smallest bit, to make sure that everybody is able to get some, or a little tiny sip so everybody is able to get some. And that's, you can see that there's good intentions in that, but we're actually told to eat, and we're told to drink and take our part in Christ. But at the same time, we're being reminded here, this also has to go around. We have to share this. And in sharing this, that means drinking doesn't mean, you know, glugging it back, and eating doesn't mean gorging yourself. You know, you've got to get a balance. You've got to be aware of us, of Christ in us, not just Christ in you. The body of Christ. And we could be so consumed even with our own congregational issues. We've been praying a little bit already today that there are Christians all around the world. And there is one loaf, isn't there? And one cup. There's one communion, one Christ, one God, one baptism, one faith, one body. And we have to be aware. And not so consumed with ourselves. We have to lift up our eyes and see the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ manifest in his body. So, this morning, the way we do it, it's all pre-done, isn't it? It's all been done. We've pre-portioned out the bread. And we've pre-portioned out the cups. And so, it's impossible for anybody to see whether if we were sharing it out, the bread, passing it around, and sharing out the cup and passing it around, whether there would be any left for the person on the end, whether there would be any bread left. We won't be able to see, because in the end, what was manifest in their gathering was the attitude of their hearts. Whereas our hearts are going to remain shrouded, and our attitudes are going to remain private. It's not going to be evident to us all, is it? There isn't going to be somebody on the end going, there was none left for me. Everybody's going to get some. Everybody's going to get some. See, I think what I'm saying is that in the church in Corinth, the reason it's so helpful and profitable for us is because all their sin was like out there. It's so evident. It's so obvious. There's no hiding of it. There's no propriety. But we're no different from them in substance, are we? We're all human beings. And we've all sinned, and we all fall short of God's glory. The difference very often is that our sin is secret and hidden. And that, I think, is something that's quite important to think about. In our household, pointing no fingers this morning, there are certain cereals that arrive in our household. I don't know what your family's like. Or certain kinds of biscuits that arrive in your cupboards at home that have a very, very short lifespan. You know? They arrive, and they're for everybody, but only the elect get to eat from them, right? Only the elect get their portion. And you go into the cupboard, and there it is. And that's why I favor marmalade, because I'm the only person who likes it, so I'm pretty guaranteed that I'm going to get some, right? But that happens, doesn't it? I think that's human nature. But it's so obvious, it's so out there, that you can sort of say, well, hang on a minute. Where are the cinnamon grahams, for example? Something like that. But in truth, in families, all this stuff is out there, isn't it? You're very aware of each other. You're very aware of each other. And you're always learning together and talking together and trying to grow together and learning to share. Learning to share. That's what family life is all about, isn't it? And if we do this, as we do, it's a responsibility, isn't it? Because essentially it's all been spoon-fed. It's all been pre-portioned and pre-arranged and pre-packaged in that sense. And here's the responsibility. Though these things are going to be hidden and private, it's between you and God. It is between you and God. In one sense, that's a greater responsibility, isn't it? There's a greater responsibility on each of us to examine ourselves, Paul begins, doesn't he, with this criticism. I have no praise for you, because their gracelessness is so evident. In one sense, the advantage of very evident gracelessness is you can see it for what it is. When somebody's rude or blunt or something, you can just see it for what it is, can't you? But I think some people, when they come to this country, I think have said about the British, generally speaking, that we're very good at kind of, you know, oh, we must have a meal sometime, which means nothing. It is possible, isn't it, through our courtesies and politenesses and civilities and all the rest of it, that the same attitudes persist, but they're not seen. They're not seen. And here in the situation, it's no surprise, it's knowing everything we know about the church in Corinth and what vulgarity there was in the church, that all this, the communion was an absolute public disgrace. It was just a shambles where people were just helping themselves and taking their part and drinking, and other people had nothing. It was shambolic. Have anybody else got dogs at home? Anybody had more than one dog at the same time and done the business of feeding the dogs? Where you have to if you put the bowls too close to each other, something very catastrophic happens sometimes. You have to put them at a sort of regulated distance. Otherwise, one of them, all they have to do is look inside the other one's bowl. And the next thing you've got is an almighty rumpus between the two of them, fighting each other about, you know, you're looking at my dinner and all the rest of it. And you have to sort of organize it in such a way that, because they can't share, because they can't share, that you have to organize in such a way that they have to share and they get their own portions. But Christians shouldn't be like that. We're not dogs. We should be able to eat from the same, drink from the same cup and eat from the same bread. And the love and the grace of God will be present in our midst, because there is mutual love and respect and restraint and all those things amongst us. Who thinks society is suffering from the decline in the shared meal table? Have you noticed what's going on? You can pop down the drive-through and grab yourself something. You can eat it on the hoof at the desk, in front of the computer, in front of the TV. You can sit down and something is dissolving. Now, around the meal table, there's nothing worse. Have you ever seen, sometimes you look at a group of people sitting around a table, they're going out for dinner, and they sit and nobody talks. There's just an awful pull over the whole meal table. It's rigid silence. There's some awful tension around the meal table or whatever like that. Or alternative, another lot, they're laughing and joking or crying or whatever. But the table. To be around the table is to be with each other, isn't it? A good meal draws people in. Good food just draws people in, doesn't it? Draws us around. And around the table, that's where the hidden things become open. And we can see how we are, how things really are amongst us. Whether good or ill, we can see it for what it is. And we can work on it by God's grace and pursue God's plan for our lives. And there is when a good meal's been brought out, don't you think the person who brought out a good meal is worthy of respect and thanks? You know, to bring people together around a table, isn't that a precious thing to do? And how often does the person who's prepared all that meal feel unappreciated and unthanked for all the work they've done when people just sit around and bicker around the table or won't even come to the table? There's a great meal here. And the one who's prepared it is great and worthy to be thanked and praised and loved and adored. The cost of this meal, these are precious ingredients, tenderly made with love. And we are his family. We are his children. And we're called to his table that he might share of his goodness with us all, that we should be able to celebrate and enjoy him. We read in the previous passage, isn't it, that Christ is the head of this family. He's the head of every man here. He's the head of every woman here. And God is the head of Christ. What a table this is, that we've come here to eat in the family of God, as the family of God. And therefore, how important it is the way we eat. Verse 18 stresses, going back in verse 18, stresses what we've heard so much about as we've been reading through the book of Corinthians. These kind of divisions that are amongst them. And they're so open, these divisions. I think the impression is it's not just that people are eating lots of bread or drinking lots of wine. It's almost like they've got into these groups. We're not talking about social cliques when some people just get on with other people because they just got a lot in common, whatever like that. We're talking this word divisions here. Actually, the Greek word is the word from which we get the word heresies. You know, it's like the belief, we're the ones that are right. We've got this view of God and so on and the way the Christian life should be practiced. And I'm going to share bread out with those who share my view. And we're going to eat the whole lot and drink the whole cup because you lot, you're not in the light. You're not walking right. And everybody's judging each other. That's what was going on there in church. So openly, totally open. Tell me, what do you think's better? Honestly, what do you think's better? Hidden sin or open sin? Very difficult question to answer, actually, because there are arguments going both ways. I think in one sense, hidden sin is better, isn't it? Because, you know, I'd rather somebody hate me than murder me. But I think somehow hidden sin in the long term can actually prove more devastating. Things fester and deepen and get settled and established and go on, where sometimes the flash of folly and sinful actions can be dissipated and dealt with as they happen and go. I think in the end you just have to say sin is sin is sin is sin, and just look at it that way. But whatever it is, this table can be invalidated by it. And instead of being all that it can be to us, a means of strengthening and help, it can be just do us more harm than good. Do us more harm than good. Because there are more important things. There are primary first things to be done before we eat. We've got to make sure that we're in Christ. And we've got to recognize that everybody around us, those who are around us who are in Christ, that they too are in Christ. And we have to love each other. And we have to consider one another. And we have to discipline ourselves and restrain ourselves. And we have to realize that we are the body. We. Not I, which is the great mantra of our age, isn't it? It goes against everything we're being encouraged to think about all the time. Put number one first. The number one, number one, number one. Christ is number one. Jesus is Lord. And as we eat and as we drink, the Lord sees this, doesn't he? Is there, or you can, the greatest veneer of propriety that we can put on is nothing. Just think about Jesus for a minute. Just think about his conversations. Think about the Gospels and think about how he went. Knowing their hearts, he said. Knowing their hearts, he said. He knows us. He knows us. We may be able to fool some of the people some of the time. You can't fool all the people all of the time. And you can never, ever fool God. That's the rule, isn't it? That's the rule. Now, this is one of the preacher's great frustrations. You see, there's people who are very, very tender to the Lord. And there are people whose attitudes are, let's say, more hardened, if I can put it like this. And often when you preach a message like that, the desire is that those whose attitudes are a little more hardened, that they might soften. That's the purpose, isn't it? But what tends to happen is those people whose attitudes are already quite soft, they're the ones that receive it. The people often who actually need lifting up and encouraging are the people that often take away, oh, that was spoken to me, because their hearts are already tender, and so they just get more and more tender. And often what happens is those who have attitudes are hard, get harder and harder. But the purpose of this is not to condemn those who've already got, or make people feel condemned who've already got a tender conscience towards God, and to make them feel unworthy or something like that. And it isn't to beat about the head those whose consciences are stern, but just that together there may be a greater appreciation of who we are in Christ, of who we are in Christ together. Because communion must be something to do with community. With Christ at the heart of our community. Jesus as Lord of the church. There are these attitudes, aren't they, that can just pull away from that, pull away from the center. Instead of bringing us all together, pull us apart. Ideas, thoughts that will just end up, as Paul goes on to say here, into some sort of a betrayal of this meal. Look at in there. We've been looking really in verses 17 to 22 and the kind of charges that he brings against the church in Corinth. And then in verses 23 to 26, In this, the second section, there's sort of basically three sections, aren't they? In the second section, when he recounts what took place that night, how Jesus broke the bread and shared the cup and so on and so forth. But he adds something in there, and he doesn't just add it for no reason. He adds it because he's talking to this church in Corinth, and he wants them to see the seriousness of what they're doing. And he mentions the betrayal, doesn't he? It's there in verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. That's the only time that is sort of reflected upon. And that's because of the situation at hand in the church in Corinth, that outward manifestation of sin. And it's, he sees it as, be careful that you don't betray the one who has given us this meal yourselves. Don't go the same way. That's what he's pleading with them about, isn't it? That's what he's imploring them to consider. And as we go on from verse 27 through to 34, he brings out the remedy to this danger that they're beginning to drift into, this betrayal they're beginning to drift into. And what the answer is, as it says in verse 28, is to examine themselves. Just examine yourselves. Look at yourselves. And that doesn't mean just looking at yourselves individually. Think about the church. Think about each other. Think about the state of things. Not just our congregation. Think about the church at large. Think about it. Examine yourselves. Do you remember when, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told them, didn't he? He said, somebody is going to betray me. Do you remember? And what do they all do? They examine. Is it I? Is it I? They examined themselves, didn't they? Is that their immediate response? Lord, is there something in me? Is there something in me? And Paul refers them back to that, doesn't he? That call, that need to examine themselves. Because the last thing we want to do is end up this not being the Lord's Supper and all that it means, but it just ends up being our supper. And we couldn't go home and eat if we want to do that. We want to go into our little groups. Judas's sin that night was thinking just himself. All he was thinking about himself, instead of thinking about Christ and the others and all that was taking place. It was somebody I knew, and maybe some of you have done this, and I've done this actually, but I've been reflecting on it. He used to take communion every morning. Every morning we used to get up, he used to do his devotions, and he used to take communion. And I've thought about that, and I don't want to rule one way or another, but I it just doesn't seem to be the spirit of it. The spirit of it is it's something we do together. It says here in the passage, when the whole church comes together. It's something crucial to the knitting together and the bonding together of the Church of Jesus Christ through the ages. This meal table, this shared table that we mustn't let fall into abeyance. There was a John Newton, who perhaps some of you will know, wrote Amazing Grace. And he came to a little village called Olney, where he was called to be the vicar. And he got to the church there to be vicar of Olney. And he went out amongst the congregation. He got to know them. And he started to realize that a good number of the people, yes, they came to church and they took communion. They did what they were christened and all the rest of it. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have fellowship with God in Christ. They were unmoved, unchanged by the gospel. And his responsibility was to give out communion to the whole congregation every time. And it was very, very difficult for him. And lots of Church of England ministers have had this difficulty where they're called to give out the communion to everybody, irrespective when they come. And they know that a good number of the people have gotten, they're just doing it for the outwards. It's part of their religious habits and practices. But in truth, they're not changed. They're just going with the flow. They're doing what they think ought to be done. What John Newton started to do was to build what he called the ecclesioli. Ecclesia is a church. Ecclesiolia is the little diminutive form of it. He started to build what he called a little church. A church within the church. So started to get to know those who knew and loved the Lord and build up a fellowship in amongst them all, a faction inside the church that was, in his view, the church. That's not the way it should be, though, is it? It's not the way it should be that the faithful should be a faction within the church. The faithful are the church, aren't they? That's the way it should be. We should all, when the whole church comes together, this is our meal. And to fail in that regard, we end up doing what they were started to do in verse 27, is end up being guilty of his blood. Not walking in the spirit for which it was given, not enjoying this thing for what it was sent to do, which is to unite us in Christ and to strengthen us. To bring judgment on themselves instead of bringing encouragement and strength. Look what happened to the church. It says in verse 30, they ended up weak and sick. Many of them sleep, and that's not because of long, boring sermons. That's much more serious. That's much more serious, isn't it? There's a message I preached on that on 31st of March. If anybody's interested on weak, sick, and sleep, what that means, you can hear it online. We won't go into it this morning. But it was damaging the church, wasn't it? It was damaging the church. That's clear. So, I'm going to finish. Here's a question for you. If you will take to heart something of what I've said, and before you eat this meal, you'll examine yourself, let me warn you in advance of something of what you're going to find. I would say, without exception, you're going to find sin. Okay? Without exception. We're told we have all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That is just a fact. Nobody likes it. I don't like looking at my sin. Let me tell you, I really don't like looking at my sin. But it is there. And other people are aware of it as well. I'm sure they don't like looking at it much either. And of all the people who sees my sin, it's Christ. God sees my sin. And it's not pleasant for any of us to have to look at our sin. And it is there. And only when we'll stop and take a moment and reflect and look and see, at that moment, you'll realize at that moment how much we need to repent. When we see our sin, we suddenly think to ourselves, now I see why I need to turn back to God afresh and anew. Why I need forgiveness. Why I'm in and of myself, I cannot please God. And why I need Christ. It's not a pleasant view, but it suddenly reminds you afresh why I so need cleansing. Why couldn't I save myself? Why, even as a regenerate, born again, baptized, Bible believing Christian, why I still need Christ as much now as I ever did? Nothing's changed. I still need his forgiveness. I still need his grace. And the good news as well is what you'll find, if you'll see your sin and your need of repentance, and you'll turn to God in faith and ask for forgiveness, let me tell you what you will also find. You will find that forgiveness. You'll find it amply, wonderfully, abundantly to cover all your sin because he loves you. You will find the love of God if you examine yourself in this way. And when you find that, a fresh sense of the grace of God towards you, you'll look up around you at the people around you with a new compassion and a new understanding. You who've been forgiven much will be more able to forgive others. And this will draw the body of Christ closer to God and to each other. And that is the goal. And when that has been accomplished and achieved, then there is no waving of the referee's arm disallowing. We've scored the goal. That is allowed. That is allowed. In fact, on the contrary, that is the whole purpose and aim. So I'm just going to ask that before we, because I know the singers have prepared something else for us to sing, let's just spend a moment, shall we? This is, I'm bringing you this passage because this is the next bit in the book. Not because I have any particular gripe or a feeling or strength about anybody or anything going on here. It's private. It's between you and God. But here is the passage. Here are we today. Let's spend a moment, shall we, just thinking, reflecting, examining ourselves and asking God to show us our sin. We're here together, can help and encourage each other, and to show us our need afresh. And to find Jesus anew and afresh for the grace that we need to know the love of God and the love that we need for each other, that the Church of Jesus Christ should just go forward from this place, going forward. And if there's people we need to forgive or things we need to turn from, particularly those things that attack the body and pull people away from each other,